The scripture lesson this morning, 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter through verse 43. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours, and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts, and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled and pursued them. And Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hill, so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this. Remove the kings, each from his posts, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined. The people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' And he said, 'Does he still live? He is my brother.' Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, 'Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go and bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father, I will restore it, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted for destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, continue to direct us in the truth. Guide us by your Spirit and your word. And indeed, strengthen us for the life of faith to which you've called us. May we think rightly about you. May we think rightly about Christ our Savior. And think rightly about the life you have called us to live in this world, to your honor and glory and for the sake of your kingdom. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Does God have enemies? Maybe that seems like an odd question, because we know that he does. Satan is clearly God's enemy. Can men be considered enemies of God? Would he consider them as such? Still more, should the church think of certain men as being enemies of God? If you listen to liberal theologians, which by and large I hope you don't, then God doesn't really have any enemies because he loves everyone, and then there's really no such thing as enmity. After all, Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, and so everyone we encounter, even if they hate God, we are to view with almost a Pollyanna-like faith that takes pity on them for their ignorance. Now, part of what makes this tricky to think about and to wrestle with is that there's some truth in this kind of thinking, isn't there? After all, the gospel is about bringing peace and breaking down barriers and walls, even between those that were once enemies of one another. Read Ephesians 2 or other portions of Paul's letters, and the implications of this are clear. The gospel is a source for unity and peace. But is that all there is to be said about the matter? Do we, you know, become Marcionites in our thinking and only stick to the New Testament, treating the Old Testament as inferior, as if Jesus came along to correct the mistaken thinking of Moses and others? Or if we're honest, sometimes we subtly or unconsciously fall into that kind of thinking, even momentarily forgetting that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So let's come back to the question. Can men be considered enemies of God? Well, the answer is yes. Men can be enemies of God, and yes, the church can and should think that men are rightly enemies of God. To change the lyrics of the song, "God has enemies, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You know, Paul writes to the Philippians, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Or as he writes to the Romans, "As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake." So God has enemies, and if God has enemies, then his people have enemies. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. Jesus said as much when he told the disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." But still, maybe you aren't comfortable with the idea of thinking that other people can be your enemy. It sounds so, unchristlike. Besides, Doesn't Paul say that we don't wrestle against other people? Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians 6:12? For we do not wrestle against blood and flesh. That's the correct word order. So what's he referring to? Well, he's not referring strictly to blood and flesh humanity, as in all of mankind, but of fallen Adamic humanity. We find this kind of the same kind of language in John 1:13, where John talks about those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. To be born of blood means to be Jewish according to bloodline. To be born of the flesh is to be born according to Adam. And so Paul is saying that the chief wrestling and battle is not against them, not against individuals so much, as against the person of Satan and against corrupt institutions, structures, and patterns of life that powerfully shape human behavior. Against perverse traditions, particularly Judaism and the imperial religion and ideology of Rome. So it isn't that the church doesn't have human enemies, because she does, but we have to recognize that Paul is saying that our human enemies are minor characters in a larger story of enmity. The human beings who oppose the church are motivated and directed, ultimately, if not consciously, by diabolical spiritual beings and powers and by superhuman institutions and forces of ideology and culture. If you stop and think about it, that can make the battle a bit more complicated, can't it? You know, as believers, we can rightly view our enemies as responsible before God for their hostility to the gospel, but also those who are in need of rescue from oppression by the very gospel they oppose. You know, it's one thing to draw up in a line for battle and clearly see the enemy and then physically fight them. But it's another thing to have an enemy with whom you're fighting with over ideas and ideologies through words, be it your next door neighbor, or a friend, or a co-worker, or a family member. And you recognize that in a very real sense, you can't physically win. It takes something more for them to be convinced. It's a spiritual battle for which you take to prayer and worship in God's word, asking God to remove the scales from their eyes. Well, another aspect of this discussion that we need to consider is having a proper understanding of enmity. What is enmity? Well, Webster's dictionary defines it as positive, active, and typically mutual hatred or ill will. And where does enmity first famously appear in Scripture? Well, in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." The Lord explicitly states he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this conveys the idea that they will be enemies, that a covenantal hatred will exist between them. And don't miss the fact that it's the Lord who puts the hatred, the enmity, in place, which is an act of His grace, of His intervening onto the scene, because that hatred isn't there naturally. See, fallen mankind loves Satan. It doesn't hate him. And even though Satan may pretend to be a friend, he really has no friends and hates all of mankind and wants to devour men. That's part of the imagery there of the serpent eating dust. Remember, man is made of the dust of the earth, and so Satan will seek to devour men. This image is consistent with what Peter states in his first letter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's what he does. Again, the placement of the enmity is a supernatural act of God. He interposes with this enmity. Now, because Jesus has come as the seed of the woman that crushed the serpent's head, does that mean that the enmity is gone? Well, no, not at all. The book of Acts and John's Revelation indicate as much. The war continues, though the decisive victory was won on the cross. And we know that Jesus won and continues to win because he's enthroned in heaven, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, maybe by this point you're wondering what all of this has to do with 1 Kings chapter 20, which I trust will become clearer as we move on. And then maybe you're also wondering, how can we possibly cover 43 verses without the sermon lasting for an hour or more? Well, have no fear, I don't plan to preach for an hour. And the way in which this morning's text is written allows for us to kind of take it into larger chunks. You know, without Elijah making an appearance in the text, we might think that this passage is somewhat out of place. And scholars have noticed this as well and have contested its veracity, much less its placement at this point in the story. But these are matters that need not trouble us, especially when we look at the chapters that follow. See, chapters 20 to 22 of 1 Kings reveal a sequence of events in Ahab's reign that further exposes his sin. In chapter 20, he sins in the policy by which he engages with Gentiles. In chapter 21, he sins in his treatment of one of his subjects. And in chapter 22, by his response to the word of a prophet. In fact, Ahab's three sins parallel the sins of Saul that we read about in 1 Samuel 13 to 15, but in reverse order. Now, still more, this sequence echoes what we find in the first six chapters of Genesis and the three falls that are recorded there. So the first fall, the fall, takes place in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, in the sanctuary. The second fall takes place in Genesis 4, with Cain's murder of Abel, which takes place in the land. The third fall takes place in Genesis 6, when the Sethites, the sons of God, marry the pagan girls out in the world. So there's the sanctuary, the place of worship where we deal with God directly, the land, the place of work and relationships where we deal with our siblings, and the world, the place of mission and witness where we deal with unbelievers. And Ahab's sin in these respective zones are evidenced in these chapters, but again, in reverse order. And so we see his sin and failure in relation to the world in the account that's before us this morning. Well, the chapter begins with the report that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and his collected forces of 32 kings went up to Samaria and fought against it. The Syrian king sends word to Ahab, the king of Israel. And take notice of how often that title, the king of Israel, is used to speak of Ahab in the chapter. I think it's at least 12 or 13 times by my count. And three times he's referred to as the king in verses 38 and 39. So Ahab is referred to more often by his title than his name, which probably teaches us something about the theology of the chapter and in what capacity Ahab is operating in the story. So the Syrian king claims all of Ahab's silver and gold is his, as well as his wives and children, and Ahab agrees to these terms, whether they were to be taken literally or not. It could just be ceremonial language indicating surrender, and Ahab seems to just lie down right before Ben-Hadad. Now, perhaps thinking that was easy enough, the messengers come again to inform Ahab that Ben-Hadad's servants are actually going to come and collect whatever they want. And this causes the king of Israel to call a council meeting with the elders, where he complains to them of the trouble that Ben-Hadad is causing, and tells the people this, and they tell Ahab to refuse his further demand. So the messengers return to Ben-Hadad and give him Ahab's reply, to which in turn the king of Syria replies with some kind of oath by his gods that he's going to reduce Samaria so far that the only thing left for his followers to carry off of it are handfuls of dust or something like that. Well, the king of Israel replies with some trash talk of his own, basically saying, don't boast like someone who's already won the battle. And then we read in verse 12 that Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the tents and told his men to take their positions. Now, when is it a good idea to drink wine and such? Well, when your workday is over, when the job is done. Ben-Hadad is acting like he's already won the battle. So the enemy armies are in position against the city, and then verse 13 comes out of nowhere. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Who is this prophet? Where did he come from? What's his name? None of that's given to us, but he's sent from Yahweh and delivers a message of deliverance, a message of salvation to the king of Israel. This is the first time a prophet brings Ahab good news. Well, naturally, Ahab has some questions about how this is going to take place. And so the prophet tells him that the governors of the districts will be the instruments used and the king himself will lead the charge or get things going. And so the king gets everyone ready. The 232 governors contrast with the 32 kings with Ben-Hadad, and the 7,000 people of Israel contrast with the multitude of the Syrian Confederation forces. And then what happens? Well, the army of Israel goes out at noon, and Ben-Hadad was still acting like he'd already won, drinking himself drunk. His scouts report that men are coming from Samaria. The Syrian king's order to take them alive if they come in peace makes sense. But to take them alive if they come for war is next level stupidity. You know, before he knows it, his forces are overrun and he gets to deal with his hangover by horseback. The king of Israel wins a smashing victory against the Syrians, even destroying their horses and chariots, their source of military might, reminiscent of the destruction of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt and his army at the Red Sea. And then what happens next? Well, the prophet shows up again and tells the king of Israel what the king of Syria is going to do even before the king of Syria does. Namely, that he'll attack again in the spring. God's grace comes to Ahab again by his word. And sure enough, that's what happens. And Israel is ready. But notice the logic, or rather the theology, that the Syrians articulate in verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And then they also advise the king to get rid of the other kings and replace them with commanders, you know, presumably to have men in place that will take orders better, perhaps, or be better in war, and to refortify the strength of the army, and they're sure to win in the plain. But what do they assume about Yahweh? That he's like their gods. That he has limitations. That he's a god of the hills, but not of the plains. And besides, chariots are far superior on the plains than in the hills. So Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army went to Aphek, which is probably the Aphek a bit east of the Sea of Chinnereth, later called the Sea of Galilee, to fight. And the contrast of the armies is described again. Israel, here's are like two flocks of goats, and the Syrians with tents everywhere filling the countryside. Yet again, God's people are outmanned and outmatched, but well, that hasn't stopped Yahweh from achieving victories in the past, even as we read about in Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. And then right on cue, a man of God appears and comes near the king of Israel and announces that Israel is going to win because of the Syrians' bad theology. Thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, "The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand." So there's another God contest of sorts that is taking place, much like what we saw on top of Mount Carmel. But then what is God's word? What does this gospel, this good news to Ahab, demand of him? Well, the same back in verse 13. "And you shall know that I am Yahweh." See, the gospel demands belief. It commands obedience and submission. The deliverances that Yahweh declares and brings to pass in Samaria and then at Aphek, they act as two witnesses of the truth to Ahab. The testimony is undeniably established. Well, the Battle of Aphek has echoes of the Battle of Jericho. You know, there's 7 days waiting before engagement and a falling wall. But most significantly, the victory is achieved by the power and promise of Yahweh. The battle is won. Ben-Hadad flees to the inner chamber of the city and then receives advice again from his servants. The kings of Israel are known for showing mercy, so put on a good show by donning sackcloth and ropes and beg for clemency. And maybe the ropes were kind of like to be around the neck and not necessarily worn on the head. So they do it and it works, and Ahab is actually glad to hear Ben-Hadad is still alive and readily calls his enemy his brother. And Ben-Hadad promises some sweet economic deals from which Ahab will profit. And so the king of Israel makes a covenant with the king of Syria and lets him go. And hearing that, you rightly think, you've got to be kidding me. How can Ahab be so dense? How can he so readily befriend an enemy? Maybe he was suffering from early onset dementia, but that's too generous. No, his actions are those of sinister rebellion against God and the people he is to serve as the king of Israel. But then let's step back and consider how the story of the chapter unfolds. You see, basically we have 34 verses that build up to the climax of the chapter in the strange account of verse 35 and following, which feels out of sequence. It doesn't match the balance and parallels we see in the earlier stories of the battles. But maybe that's the point. Maybe the ending is so jarring that it delivers a more impressive lesson. Consider what we witness here. An anonymous prophet carries out a prophetic drama, reenacting the story of Ahab and Ben-Hadad. Another man refuses to strike him, as Ahab refuses to strike Ben-Hadad. As a result, a lion kills him, just like the lion kills the disobedient man of God from Judah, which we read about back in 1 Kings 13. The prophet tells the king an allegory, the story of Ahab and Ben-Hadad, and just when Ahab thinks he has caught the prophet in self-condemnation, the prophet throws off the disguise and catches the conscience of the king. And as jarring as the prophet being killed by the lion is, be sure to note that it was at the command of Yahweh that he was supposed to strike his fellow prophet, but he refused to obey. And if this prophet refused to obey the command of God and was dealt with accordingly, then what about a king that refuses to obey? Now recall the connections to be made between the battles of Jericho and Aphek, and the total destruction approach toward Jericho and all of Canaan that was principally to be followed by Joshua and his armies. Well, that applies here at Aphek. The prophet renders the verdict in verse 42. Thus says the Lord, because you've let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. The guidelines for devote to destruction are spelled out in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18. We are right to conclude that Ahab was in a holy war and didn't follow the protocol. The fact that Ben-Hadad wanted to reduce Samaria to handfuls of dirt to be carried home indicate that Ahab's response should have been returned in kind. Furthermore, Yahweh has been giving the king of Israel battle strategy all along and has been fighting on behalf of Ahab and the people of Israel. Ben-Hadad wasn't Ahab's prisoner to let go and enter into covenant with. He was Yahweh's prisoner who should have been killed. He was devoted to destruction, which means he was reserved for Yahweh. And so the king of Israel proves once again to be a troubler of Israel. And he could be likened to Achan, who kept what was banned after Ai and therefore was destroyed. During the Second Punic War, after the Battle of Cannae in southeastern Italy in 216 BC, when the forces of Rome were crushed by the Carthaginian troops, the Roman historian Livy recounts the following. Hannibal's officers crowded round him with congratulations on his victory. The others all advised him, now that he had brought so great a war to a conclusion, to repose himself and to allow his weary soldiers to repose for the remainder of that day and the following night. But Maharbal, the commander of the cavalry, held that no time should be lost. Nay, he said, that you may realize what has been accomplished by this battle, in 5 days you shall banquet in the capital. Follow after. I will precede you with the cavalry, that the Romans may know that you are there before they know that you are coming. To Hannibal, the idea was too joyous and too vast for his mind at once to grasp it. And so, while praising Maharbal's goodwill, he decided that he must have time to deliberate regarding his advice. Then said Maharbal, in very truth, the gods bestow not on the same man all their gifts. You know how to gain a victory, Hannibal. You know not how to use one. That day's delay is generally believed to have saved the city and the empire. You see, there's something of that here with Ahab. God gave him the victory, but he didn't go far enough. He didn't go all the way in his obedience to the Lord. Now, what do the liberal theologians do with such a passage like this? What about the average churchgoer that thinks along similar lines? As one writer puts it, yet some Christians wonder, is this our God in verses 31 to 43? The God who wants an Aramean king executed and who announces judgment on Ahab for not doing so? Is it not embarrassing to claim this God? Should we not rather commend Ahab for enlightened magnanimity and admirable restraint? We may be tempted to think that Ahab is more like Jesus than Yahweh is. If so, we only show that we have never really heard Jesus. It may be that you need a strong dose of 1 Kings 20. You need to see that Yahweh holds the right to judge, and if you will not have this God, you will not have the God of the Bible. So what is Ahab's response to the judgment that's pronounced by the once disguised prophet? Well, he goes home resentful and raging, or rebellious and furious. The vexed and sullen of the ESV is, which kind of makes it sound like Ahab goes home pouting. It's probably not strong enough language. God's word, God's gracious word, has come to Ahab again and again, and this is how he responds. Instead of being angry over his sin and disobedience and repenting, he's angry with the prophet, he's angry at God's word, he's angry with God himself. His enmity is misplaced. In one of my Old Testament classes in seminary, a professor shared a story about the gospel coming to a tribe of people and the Bible being taught in their midst. And I tried to track down the story and just couldn't find it in any of my notes. But from what I can recollect, there was an affinity by this tribe, an affinity for God as portrayed in the Old Testament. Because he was a God of justice. He was a God who knew how to deal with enemies. And he was a God who set things right. And certainly we need to have such a perspective for our faith because God has enemies. The church has enemies. And there is a holy hatred for sin and wickedness that should mark our lives, that should be part of our conversation even. And not in a condescending or proud way, nor in a way that neglects loving our enemies as we are also taught to do, or that we become so, that this becomes so all-consuming that we're just angry all of the time. You know, that would be to fall into the ditch on the other side of the road. But let's be aware to guard against any sinful complacency, as though we are not engaged in a war, or be so naive to think that there aren't people in the world who are gladly in league with Satan and who hate Christ and his church to the core of their being. We need to have a biblical right and true disposition that counters that. One scholar puts it this way. The Bible teaches us an enmity that goes to the bone. For the Christian, there can be no compromise with the enemy, but only battle until victory. Can one imagine Moses combating with Pharaoh through 9 plagues and then calling it off and moving back into Pharaoh's palace? Can anyone imagine David and Goliath fighting to a draw and then going off to share a pint? We might as well imagine Jesus dining with the devil after his temptations in the wilderness. Pagans are happy to incorporate any new god into the pantheon, including Jesus. But Paul asks, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Far from deleting enmity from history, Christianity immeasurably and fundamentally deepens it. We must bear in mind that anyone who is not in Christ is ultimately driven by hatred for God. It's part of the doctrine of total depravity. You know, there aren't 3 categories of people in the world, the good guys, the bad guys, and the neutral. No, there are only those who are the seed of the serpent and those who are the seed of the woman, between whom there is still a God-given enmity. And for the greater part of your experience in this life, the way in which you are to witness to those who do not know Christ is through your love and service, of speaking the truth in love, of demonstrating what it's like to live in the light that Christ's gospel gives, praying that God will open their eyes that they may see. But also, as a believer, you are right to hate what God hates. And I know that kind of language makes us uneasy, and with good reason, because there have been plenty of times in our lives when our hatred has been misplaced and sinful. But if we are to grow and mature as the church, if we are to become more and more like our big brother, Jesus, then we also need to learn to hate what he hates and to have a righteous enmity for all that is opposed to him. In Proverbs 6, Solomon declares, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The Lord Jesus still hates these things. And so should we. And of course, we should be repenting of them when we find them in our own lives. But let us go forth in pursuit of righteousness, even the righteous enmity that should mark our lives as those whose allegiance is to Christ in submission to his word, in submission to all of his word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we humbly ask that you would again impress your truth upon our hearts and lives, upon our very souls, that they might bear faithful witness and faithful fruit to you. Indeed, Father, we pray that you would help us to wrestle through these more difficult things to understand and grasp, but that we would do so humbly before you and do so faithfully, that you grant us wisdom and insight and further understanding. For we confess that we are in need of your strength and we are in need of your help. And so we pray that you would continue to strengthen us by your word. And may we also anticipate the strength that we will receive now at your table. Encourage us, grant us courage for the life you have called us to live, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.